month about, you know, who we are, as we are a generational hope Christian center where we believe in fathering and, you know, who we are, as we are a generational hope Christian center where we believe in fathering and mothering the next generation. Last week, we kind of took it one step further and really talking about what God is desiring in each and every one of us as we're looking to what does that mean to truly mother and father a generation. We looked at the influence that you and I have as believers on a world that is not perfect, on a world that is, how do we describe it, arrogant, proud, doesn't listen, right, just as the word says. How do we influence that type of environment and people group? And so we talked about some characteristics of who God says we should be, and then we talked about who God says that we are. He calls us salt. He calls us light. We made the analogy that salt preserves things that are rotting, how we are called to preserve the world that is dying around us, and we're called to influence a world by shining bright for Him. Pastor Ryan a few weeks ago talked about the difference between a successful life and a significant life. And man, I want my life, when people look at it, to say, you know, he might not have been successful, but he was very significant in my life. And I think that's an honorable prayer for all of us, that we would truly have significance in one another's life. And to really resist the temptation that says, man, things are scary out there, and so I'm going to withdraw who I am. I'm going to withdraw my family. I'm going to withdraw my life and just do my Jesus thing. To resist that temptation. Because if you remove salt from the environment, things continue to rot. And we're not called to withdraw, but we're called to engage and be significant. I don't know why, but this week I read two different articles that were dealing with mice. Yeah, weird. Rats and mice, and it was two different experiments. That they were using rats and mice to make a point. And I always find it interesting that they always do these tests on mice and rats, and they always want to make parallels to my life and to your life. You ever find that interesting? It's like, well, if the mice responded this way, then the humans are going to as well. And I don't know how to take that as an insult or what, but I'm just going to, you know, tell you what I learned this week. But before that, I was thinking about a story. I am not scared of a lot of things. I don't like mice. Like, don't like them at all. You start saying that M word, and I start getting nervous. And I've got an image to uphold, of course, right? And when I was younger, I really had an image to uphold, and it was the macho image of, you know, men aren't scared of mice. They aren't scared of anything. And years ago here at this church, we had a house that just sat right behind here. And it was, I think it was a parsonage, I think they called it. And it's where, I don't know whoever lived there. I don't remember that. But I remember we used it for some offices, and we used it for some classrooms. And before it got torn down, it was just time for it to be torn down. And if you remember it, you're shaking your head. And I remember it was a Friday night, and some of the youth were doing something, and so we were up here, and I was single, and there was a few males there, but there was several females, and, you know, you just were walking into the parsonage, and all the lights were off, like dark. And so we walk in there, and all of a sudden someone says, "Mouse." And then the lights came on, and I didn't know, but I was standing on top of a table. And everyone's looking at me like, oh. So I heard mouse, and I didn't even remember consciously doing it, because if I would have thought about it, I wouldn't have been up there. The lights came on, and everyone's down there, and I'm just looking out for the mouse. No, I wasn't. I was scared out of my mind. But I was listening to these a book and whatnot this week, and it was talking about these studies that people did on mice, and they were making comparisons to the environmental effects and how mice relate to one another, and they're making parallels to your life and to my life. And they were talking about some of these tendencies, and I think it was really interesting because it definitely describes the world that we're living in today. And even it describes the world that I believe the Lord has envisioned for his people to walk in. He created us with DNA. He created us with abilities that are just come with us when we were born, right? Things that are just, that's how we were created. We were created with the ability to love and be loved. We were created with the ability to need one another, to have a relationship with one another. And so out of these two studies of rats and mice, I want to bring a few points this morning as we begin. The first thing is these two studies only increased my hate, fear, and disgust for rats and mice. The second thing that we learned as I looked at these studies, and they were just talking about how they relate to one another. The second thing that I learned was that you and I, by design, are created to thrive in an environment where we're doing life together. Right, so if these mice, as they were doing their thing, they noticed that they were grouping together, that they were helping one another, that they weren't being isolated, but they were in this cage or something, and you know they were forming groups and forming families and doing things. And I thought, man, isn't that the truth, that you and I are created to thrive in that kind of environment, not in a cage, but in an environment where we are doing life together, where we are functioning really like that of, as a family. And I believe a church is just an extension of a large family, and that's a good thing. The second thing that I learned this week is that we weren't created just to coexist or tolerate one another. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's sometimes it would be a lot easier just to tolerate you, and it would be a lot easier for you just to tolerate me. But that's, or tolerate your spouse, or tolerate your coworkers. But that's not how we are created to be. The next thing that I learned this week is that you and I were created not just with the desire to do life together, but we were created with the desire to depend on one another. Okay, to truly depend on one another, not just, oh, that sounds good, he depends on me, and but really, what does that mean? Because in this study, you had these animals, I guess we'll call them, kind of a loose term for them if you ask me, but you had these animals that were, without being asked, they were serving one another, right? The males would protect, the males would gather food, and the female mice would, you know, raise the babies, and they would serve one another. And that was by design. And I think for us that there's things that inside of who we are that the Lord has created us to be, that we have these giftings, we have these abilities, that they can't be taken away, right? You can strip me down to the core, but there is a desire to serve people at the core of who I am, at the core of who you are. We were created with that ability to use our gifts to serve one another. And they found some interesting things about these mice, that in this one study, they provided food, water, shelter. I think those were like the basic needs that you and I need to survive. And so they provided all those things for those mice. So in essence, it took away the responsibility that that mouse, male mouse, had to do his duty. Because he had food. It was a safe environment. He didn't need to go find it. The water was there. It was provided in abundance. But they began to recognize that the culture began to disintegrate because they weren't functioning partially in what they were created to function in. Okay, everything was provided for them, but they began to die off. They began to disintegrate. And shockingly enough, the male rats or mice began to get lazy and not protect their young. And if they took that food away, they wouldn't go look for food, right? Because it trained them. The females began to grow angry and disconnected from the youth, from the young ones. And I think that's interesting. Right? And I think of in our lives, anytime I get lazy, usually my wife gets angry, right? So I think there's parallels that we can go on and on. But as the colony grew, the fourth thing that I learned is it grew in numbers because it just got overpopulated in the tank or whatever they were in. The quality of life was affected. Okay, there was lots of people. There was lots of animals. There were things were overcrowded, but there was a lot of isolation. And I was thinking, in our society, there's a lot of people around. Right, there's neighborhoods going up by the dozens in this community right now, but are they connected? There's churches planning, there's people coming to church, but are they connected or are we isolated? Yeah, there's a lot of people, but are we disconnected from those people? As quality, this one was really interesting. As the quality of their life diminished, okay, and things just became bad, even their pleasures stopped, right? Even their basic function to produce babies, little nasty rat and mice things, even as their quality of life diminished, their pleasures diminished. So even the things that you and I care about, the things that I look forward to in my life, when some of these other factors are affected, I don't want to do those things either anymore. Think about that for a minute. Well, the next thing that I learned is that because there was no sense of purpose or something beyond themselves, that colony completely disintegrated. And I thought, Lord, let it not be of us, of church, of America, of Maple Valley, of my family. The second study, this one was really interesting. It was really to do with addiction. It was a TED Talk. It was talking about how you and I view addiction. And again, addiction is more than alcohol. Addiction is more than drug. They were saying that there's something that is released from looking at a screen in our brain that can become addicted to that. So there's tons of addiction. And it was talking about, how do you deal with addiction? And, you know, I think we've all have ways that we like to try to deal with addiction and in other people's lives, in our own life. And it was, it pretty much provided an environment with mice again where it was like one mouse, so they were isolated. And then there was food, water, and a drug in the cage. Like, it provided a drug for the mouse to, you know, get high or whatever. And pretty much every time in that alone environment, the mice would die because they couldn't stop taking the drug. Okay, they would just OD on whatever the drug was. And I think that's pretty interesting for us because in our isolation, I don't think we can find true freedom. In our isolation, though, yeah, we may have food, we may have water, but with the temptations that are before us, if we're alone, good luck. If we're alone, we're not going to be able to resist that temptation. And then it was interesting because the study then did the same thing. It provided food, water, and drugs for these mice, but it put them in an environment of community and of family. And it was very interesting because statistically, those mice didn't stay addicted to the drug. And I thought, in community, in connectedness, in truly living our lives for others, can we see chains break in people's lives? Can we see people live successful lives and break those things that have held them down for so long? Not because they shouldn't do it, or not because it's wrong or it's bad for them, but just because there's those elements of community, family, serving one another, present in their life. Could it be? I think so. Right? I'll answer my own question. I think so. You know, as a parent, I'm always looking for heroes for my kids. Right? Parents, you're always looking for someone that is going to be a hero to your kids. You know, and it's unfortunately the heroes that they like are like the athletes, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but for the, you know, generally, there's probably some other heroes I'd rather have my kids look up to than, you know, just athletes. But we're looking for heroes, and I think the Lord is looking for people that are going to be heroes for the next generation. I believe that he wants to use you in your life to be a hero to someone. And a lot of times when I think of hero, I think of great grand muscles, tight suits, that kind of stuff. But when I really look at what the Lord has called us to be, I see some unlikely heroes come to the forefront. Right, and that's really what I want to talk about is unlikely heroes, because we all love the idea of being used by God. We love the idea of impacting someone's life, right? To know that I might live a significant part in your life, that excites me. To know that I have the opportunity to absolutely change someone's direction of their life, that gets me going. So the idea of being used by God is exciting. But when I really look at what does God say a hero looks like, it gets real. Because the picture that I have in my mind of hero doesn't always line up with the picture that God has. I read Matthew 20 and I struggle because I'm convicted, because it's where Jesus says that if you want to be great, then you become a servant. If you want to be significant, well, then you start laying your life down for others. And I struggle with that because that is not hero status in my brain. That is not what I say to live a significant life. It doesn't mean to lay my life down, right? Because I have this idea of what a hero is in my mind. So the whole concept we talked about last week of living your life that's built for others. You know, in Matthew 20, as right before Jesus says, the greatest is your servant, we have a picture of Jesus and his disciples. And he's got 12 of them, and they're in a room. And, you know, this isn't just like at their first discipleship meeting of, like, who wants to be my disciples? I'm going to lay things out for you. This is at, like, after they've done life with Jesus. After Jesus is starting to talk about what's to come, that he's going to die, and that kind of stuff. And the mother of Jesus' two of his disciples, I believe it was James and John, Zebedee was their last name, she comes to Jesus, and she's pretty much saying, Jesus, when you have this kingdom in heaven, I want my sons to sit on your right, and I want my other son to sit on your left. And Jesus pretty much, you know, sets her straight a little bit, because again, she's thinking position, power, authority. I've got a jockey for my two sons that they're at the best place. You know, nothing wrong with that, mom, right? Every good mom would want the best for her kids. But pretty much, the other 10 disciples, this is after they've had months and months and probably years of teaching from Jesus, and not just teaching, but modeling it from his life. And, you know, it doesn't take long to read in the New Testament to see that servanthood is like one of the main themes of his life, right? So you'd think Jesus probably talked a whole lot about it, but these two, they're like, mom, you know, all right, go talk to Jesus. But then the other 10, they weren't like, what are those guys doing? Don't they know that we're supposed to serve? No, those other 10 became jealous and mad that their mom wasn't fast enough to beat Zebedee to it, right? They were irritated that these two guys would have a position on the left and on the right. And I thought, that gives me hope in my life, right? Because I think Jesus, with the guys he spent every single day with, if they didn't get the concept of what a true hero or a true servant looked like, and they still were battling with this image and this idea in their head, you know what? It gives me some hope, right? It gives me some hope, but it doesn't take away the fact that that's what Jesus wants in his people. That's what he's looking for in my life and in your life. And as I look through the New Testament, I look at the life of Paul. And Paul, in my mind, is like awesome, right? He wrote most of the New Testament. This guy was absolutely put through the ringer, and he brought it, and he changed the world. And so I have Paul's like hero status in my life. We all have those Bible heroes, and he's like hero status. And, you know, you begin to look through his life, and you say, well, I want to be like him. And I think there's some characteristics in his life that really give us a picture of what a true hero and a true servant of God looks like. And again, because if we're going to be successful in reaching the world for Christ, then I think we need to operate in the picture that he says that we're supposed to operate in. And so I want to read 1 Corinthians 2, and I want to look at his life, because I believe as we are wanting to serve a generation, there's a lot of negative things that we need to deal with in our minds that keep us from truly operating in who Jesus calls us to. So read with me 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. It says this. This is Paul talking. He says, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and I was with you in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in the plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that for your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So here we've got Paul, a powerhouse of the New Testament, pretty much just laying it out there. Okay, and the first thing I want to talk about is the humility that we see, the humanity that we see when it comes to looking at Paul. Okay, the first point is transparent humanity. Okay, you look at the first two verses that Paul's talking about, and it's really puzzling, because you'd think here's this guy full of success, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit, and he sounds kind of human, right? He sounds kind of average. He sounds kind of normal. He sounds kind of like you and I. Have you ever been in a room and someone starts talking about their weakness? Have you? I've been there. You know what happens to me when someone does that? I get really uncomfortable. Does anyone else get uncomfortable when someone's just up talking about their weakness? I do. I really, it's like I don't even know how to handle myself. I believe there's something in our society that just doesn't know what to do when someone starts talking about their weaknesses. We have no problem as an outsider to look at their life and talk about their weaknesses, right? You can look at me, and it's very easy for you to look at me and say, oh, you know, he's got all these weaknesses. He could do that. He could do this better. He could hold that mic differently. He can shave. You know, you can look at my life and say, oh, yeah, he's got some weaknesses. But the moment I start talking about my own weaknesses, you start to get a little squirrely, and I start to get a little unsure. I start thinking things like, I wonder if someone talked to him about his weakness, because he's talking about it. I wonder who that person was that talked to him about his weakness. Like, that's awkward. Or they're talking about their weakness, and you're thinking to your head, well, it's about time you started, you know, realizing how messed up you are, or your shortcomings, and you're trying to, like, not nod your head too much. Like, oh, yeah, I agree. Because you're like, oh, really? No, I don't think you do that very much, man. No, that must just be your worst critic. Right, but inside you're going, it's about time. But there's something in our society that pairs our humanity and our weakness and our shortcomings with as a negative thing. Okay, there's this parallel that comes with it, and I believe that it's hindered relationships, it's hindered the gospel, it's hindered our effectiveness on one another. I think in our society, we've cultivated this environment where it is almost socially acceptable to acknowledge one another's weakness, and not just acknowledge their weakness, but it's almost like it's my job in your life to talk about your weakness, or to expose your weakness to you. But if I start talking about my own weakness, people will start to think less of me. People will start to question, well, could he or could she really be in that position? Should they really be doing that kind of thing because they have weaknesses? There's something about humanity, right? When we are really transparent about who we are, that we have a hard time with. the word transparent, you know, it's a pretty simple word, but it means to us, right, that you're open, you're real, you're not hiding anything in your life. Okay, transparent, we understand that. But if you look at the definition of transparent, it means this. It means to allow light to pass through so that objects behind can easily be seen. Okay, think about it. You love to go to the Caribbean, and so do I, because you love to see the transparent ocean. Allow the light to shine through that you can see what's underneath. So to really be transparent means that you allow the light of the Holy Spirit to so shine in your life that the objects, the history, the memories, the past, the things that are underneath are so visible that other people can look to and see, and look to and have hope, look to and see the whole picture. Okay, where they can see what's under the surface. You know, see, I think our fear is that the transparency will make people think less of us. And I think that's one of the problems people have with Christians, is they think we don't deal with anything. They think we don't struggle. They think we don't have the same sins that they had. That's, I think, one of the problems, is they see just the shell of the outward Christian family and they think everyone's got it together, so how can I relate to that? And I believe the Lord wants to shine some light on our lives in the season that he has us in, because as he does that, I believe people are going to be able to identify with you and open up to your life when they realize the gospel is attainable to them. I know some people that have a fear of swimming in lakes because they can't see what's underneath. Because they think if I jump into that lake in Black Diamond, that, you know, whatever, the boogie shark man is going to be under there waiting for me because you can't see. And I think it's true in our lives is when people can't see, when all they see is the facade of, oh, he's a Christian, he must be perfect, it keeps them from engaging in our lives. 1 Corinthians, the two verses that I read, right? It says, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming you to the testimony of God with fancy speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much trembling. Again, this is Paul, a hero. And I think at times, if you read Paul's letters, he was almost too transparent for in his humanity. I'm thinking, Paul, have some confidence, man. You're like a powerhouse. But he had, I believe, he unlocked some things in his heart, and he understood some things with the Lord. You know, you and I might go to him and be like, Paul, don't reveal your weakness, man. You don't want to reveal your weakness because people will take that as weakness. They might not take you serious. But Paul so understood some things that it wasn't in him. The ability to change a heart, the ability to influence a heart wasn't in his life. I believe that Paul was so transparent about his humanity that people realized that God could use anyone. If they can use Paul, because you read about what they said about Paul, it said that his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence was weak and his speech was of no account. If you start reading more about Paul, they think he was like bow-legged and scrawny and not this hero picture that we have in our minds. But he so understood that as he is transparent in who he is, in his sin, in his life, that opened the door for the gospel to have power. That even in his weakness and fear and trembling, he didn't allow his gift to be stopped. He was human. So this morning, I want to give us permission to be real. Permission to be real with your life, to be real with your struggles, to be real with your relationship with God, to be real with your fears, real with your tremblings, real to not have it all together. And I hope you give me the same permission. because I believe there's a world that is looking to hope. And they're saying, if it worked for him, it can work for me. Permission to open up your life so others can see what's underneath the surface. Permission to be human, because after all, right? Yar. The second thing you look at Paul's life, and it's the same scripture, but it talks about that there's a real humility. Okay, if you read the rest, the two verses after this, verse 4 and 5, it says, and in my speech and in my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Quite a statement for a preacher. Quite a statement for someone that, you know, earns his money with his mouth. It'd be like going to a dentist that said, I don't use any pain medication. As long as I get the tooth fixed, that's all I care about. What would happen to that dentist? He wouldn't have any clients. Because we'd say, I want to go somewhere where I don't feel the pain and still get the same result. So Paul was laying it out there. He says, hey, I know my words aren't persuasive. I know my speech isn't great, and I'm okay with that. There was such a humility in him, almost like it seems like a false humility, because like, man, don't you care about what you say, Paul? But his focus was so on that people would experience the power of the Holy Spirit that he didn't want any iota of attention to be on him. Genuine, real humility. You know, I was thinking about this, and there's really two extremes with this. There's the one extreme that says, well, you know, in Timothy it tells us that we're to be, you know, rightly approved and always growing and being good stewards. And I say, yes, we are. Yes, we are called to be excellent. We are called to grow in our wisdom in the Lord. Yes, don't be content in your relationship with him. Right, do what he's calling you to do. But the second extreme is this extreme of perfection that comes. That says, everything has to be so right in my life. My words, my thoughts, my dress. Everything has to be so perfect in order for the gospel to go forward or for my light to shine. It only can be attainable if we can understand it or perfect it. Here's what I love is that God has given his people some amazing talents. You are gifted people. You are talented. God has given you some crazy abilities. But what if your biggest impact that you have on society, my biggest impact that I have on those that God has called me to reach, what if my biggest impact is my deepest, darkest secret? What if God wanted to use not one of my strengths, not one of my good things, but he wanted to use the things that I'm ashamed of? He wanted to use the things that I haven't even told people. He wanted to use the things that you would consider are your weak points in your life. What if that was the only part about your life that God wanted to use? Would you be okay with it? Would I be okay with it? I hope so. But what if he said, yeah, you got strengths, but I don't want to use your strengths. Would you be okay with it? In 1 Corinthians, God says that he chose to use the foolish things in the world to shame or bring humility to the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to bring truth to the strong. What if? Humility, true humility knows that I have no power, no life-changing ability, no persuasiveness on my own that is going to be able to last for more than a moment in someone's life. Apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul so grasped this in his life that he put any portion of himself aside And he thought, my only goal is that people experience who Jesus is. Lord, let that be said of your people in 2017. You know, Charles Swindoll, he wrote the book, Improving Your Serve. I started reading it again. And he says this. He says, when people follow image-conscious Christians, the Christian is exalted. But when they follow humble-hearted Christians, God's heart, will, plans, and desires are exalted. Lord, let your will, plan, heart, and desires be exalted through our lives. Amen. I was thinking this week about how do you know when you're humble? Have you ever thought about that? How do you know when you're humble? Here's what not to do. Don't Google it. You know why? Because you will find just how not humble you are because you're not the only one thinking that way. They have top 10 reasons to know you're humble. So don't Google it, right? Because it shows, how do you know when you're humble? When your humility gets tested. Right? When your willingness to God, when your will is crossed, that's when your willingness is tested. That's when it's tested. How do you know? So don't Google it. But an attitude that says, God used me in spite of my shortcomings, in spite of my strengths, in spite of my past, in spite of my closet with the skeletons in it. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly for my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then he has made me strong. Lord, let us walk in true humility. The third thing we see from Paul's life in closing is that I will call it there was a brutal honesty that came out of his life. Do any of you have any brutal, honest people in your life? Okay, I'm married to one. Okay, and sometimes people say, Carrie, you are too honest. And sometimes she is brutally honest in my life. And I used to be like, you know, any of those moments, guys, where I think, you know, we talk about having a checkup. Right, I believe we're one of those checkup moments. Sometimes you have it in your marriage where you really evaluate, how are things going? How many of you guys fear those talks, right? I fear those talks sometimes because sometimes I know things aren't going great in my marriage, but I don't want to talk about it because I know. But I believe that there comes this point in our lives where the Lord really wants to look at us and he just says, would you really be honest with yourself? Be honest with your life. Be honest with your parenting. Be honest with your marriage. Be honest with really how are things in your life? If we could just take a moment to be brutally honest right now with our own life. Think about that for a minute. Right, where you can really examine and say, is this really the type of life that I want to live? Am I really making the impact on people that I want to? Is this the type of marriage that I've dreamed of? Think about that for a minute. Some of you are like, I don't want to think about that because I know the answer. Right? But there needs to come a brutal honesty in the way that we relate to one another. A brutal honesty in the way we relate to those that don't have the hope of glory living inside of them. A brutal honesty where we can honestly approach them with no agenda, with no motive, with no extras of the gospel, right? We all know the extras of the gospel. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 4:1-2, it says this, it says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, don't lose heart. And this is out of the English Standard Version, and it goes on in verse 2, and it says, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves by everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You know, so I began to think about this and talking about living an honest life. And these two words really caught my attention. The first one was underhanded and the second one was disgraceful. I thought, do I give my neighbors and the world an underhanded gospel? Do I give them a disgraceful gospel? Well, what do you mean? Right? The word underhanded, it has a lot to do with secrecy, shady, not above board. Right? With my motives with people, with my secret motives that I have with them. Do I give them a secret gospel? Do I give them a not above the board gospel? Do I cut corners in how I present the hope of glory to this dying world? I'm challenged by that. I'm probably more challenged by the word disgraceful. Because grace is God's enablement, God's power, God's ability. Well, what is disgrace? It's the absence of Him. It's the absence of His grace. It's the absence of His ability. It's the absence of Him doing His supernatural things that only He can do. So when we have a disgraceful gospel, I believe it's a gospel that we can apprehend on our own. It's a gospel that we add, that we pick, that we choose. Well, this is what the gospel looks like. It's the extras. Right? The extras to the gospel. You know what I'm talking about. The unspoken things. Right? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you'll be saved. Well, I'm going to add a few more to those things. You got to clean up. You got to tuck your shirt in. You got to quit smoking cigarettes. You got to get those tattoos lasered off. You know, the extras that we put on the gospel. You know, I believe there needs to be this honesty that says, man, do I really believe that people need to confess with their mouth and believe in their heart, and that's it? Do I believe that? Because that's going to change a whole lot of how I relate to the hurting, a whole lot of how I relate to the broken. A whole lot of how I open my life to those around me. Now, that honesty, like my wife, it's her birthday today. She's older than she used to be. And it's Allison Hardebeck's birthday, too. That's pretty cool. But we went out last night, and, you know, we were talking, and she started to say, I don't even want to have this conversation because I want us to have a good night. And my heart just went, ugh. Right? But I thought, why? Why does my heart go, ugh, when she wants to talk about honesty? Right? Don't I want honesty in my life? You know, and I began to think about, again, just how I relate to others and just the honesty, and thought, man, I don't want to live a gospel that's not attainable. You know, I was chuckling. You know, my wife and I have been married for almost 12 years, and years ago, I wrote this list of, like, the wife, the perfect wife, right? Did anyone else write a list of, like, what they wanted in their spouse? And looking back, like, I'm glad I did it, but that was a lofty list, right? I wanted this just angel, perfect, no sin, nothing. And I thought, I am so grateful that Christ took us in our mess, that He didn't wait for us to be perfect or transformed fully, but He took us in who we are, and He has built a relationship with us that He has allowed Himself to show Himself strong through our weaknesses. This book I was reading, it said, God wants us to be who you really are to Him, and then allow Him to develop the style that works for you. And I thought, Lord, would we be able to truly be who we really are and then allow you to work out all the details of how it's played out in our life as we're looking at serving one another, laying our lives down for one another, you know, that we would truly be those heroes to a generation that needs heroes and walk and be okay with our humanity, transparent, be so humble that we have nothing else to lose, and that we can be so honest with where we're at and so honest with the purity of the gospel. Would you stand this morning as we are coming to that time, the end? But my prayer this morning for us as the Lord is wanting to cultivate a lifestyle that is built for others, that we would honestly desire those attributes, desire those character qualities, desire to live that kind of life. Because, man, I want when people look at me, I want when people look at this church to see a church that has no selfish gain, that has no hint of selfishness, that has no hint of I'm in it for myself. When they look at my family, I want them to see that this is a family that loves God, that is real about who they are and real about who Jesus is. So God, all over this place, would you pray with me today? Father, I thank you that you've called us, Father, to walk as powerhouses in our community, that you've called us to walk as powerhouses, as light, as salt. Father, and that you've given us so many great examples like Paul. And God, I just thank you that you have given us permission this morning to be real, that you've given us permission to be okay with some of our humanity, with some of our weakness. Father, that you've given us permission to not have to try to hide certain parts of our character or our family or our past, but Father, that you even want to use some of those things to change and to impact a generation. Father, would you even forgive us where we've not been okay with our humanity, that we've tried to put on a face or put on a facade that says, I just got it all together. Father, forgive us this morning. Forgive me this morning. Father, that we would truly, God, that you would continue to take any selfish desire in us. Father, that our sole desire would see you show up in power in people's lives. Father, that we would just remove any iota of any idol that we've placed on ourselves. Father, any idol that says, I want attention. Father, forgive us. Father, forgive us for thinking that you can only use us in our strengths. Father, but I thank you that this morning your power is perfected in weakness. And Father, even as you've said to live in absolute honesty with one another, with where we're at, Father, that you would even, as we did it in worship this morning, Father, just continue to reveal those things in our life. Father, those things, even those prerequisites or those extras that we've placed on others, that says I'll accept them when, I'll pour out to them when. Father, forgive us. Father, I ask that you would seal the work that you're doing in us. Father, that we would, God, just that our eyes would be opened to love, to see the needs of others. Father, and that we wouldn't be like James and John and even the disciples that were vying, but Father, that we would see, Father, that your desire to see us raised up as servants, true servants, Father, that would become something to be attained to. Father, that would become something that would be honorable in our minds. In Jesus' name, I pray all these things go with us today. Amen. Awesome. Amen. Well, I love you. Let's go out of here. There's some signups for father, daughter in the back. Remember, next week, 9:30, we're going to have a great time. I love you. God bless. You are released.